I'd ask you to turn with me today in your copy of God's Word to a new book, the book of Nehemiah. We'll see that it is a continuation of what we've been studying in the book of Ezra. We're zooming ahead about 13 years from where Ezra ended. And yet, this passage, especially today, is a fitting passage for us to study this day. Even as we get ready to read it, if you are not familiar with your Hebrew calendar, we're going to find out that the events in this chapter take place in the month of Kislev, which, when you translate it into our calendar, you find out is sometime between middle November and middle December. And so the time when we are reading this passage is right about the time that this is taking place. As we come to God's Word this morning, though, we once again recognize the fact that apart from His work, the work of His Holy Spirit with us, these appropriate words are but words on a page. So let's seek His help as we come to His Word. Let's pray. Father, we do thank You that You have seen fit to communicate to us by word, that You have seen fit to speak through men, to write that word down. So, Lord, today we pray that You would help us to see You from Your Word. We pray that You would help us to see ourselves in the mirror of Your Word. We pray that by Your Spirit You would use Your Word to conform us to the image of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Nehemiah chapter 1, beginning with the first verse. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. It came to pass in the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Shushan, the citadel, that Hanani, one of my brethren, came with men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the captivity, and concerning Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is also broken down and its gates are burned with fire." So it was, when I heard these words, that I sat down and wept and mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, "I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, You who keep Your covenant and mercy with those who love You and observe Your commandments, please let Your ear be attentive and Your eyes open, that You may hear the prayer of Your servant, which I pray before You now, day and night, for the children of Israel, Your servants, and confess the sins of the children of Israel, which we have sinned against You. Both my father's house and I have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against You and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which You commanded Your servant Moses. Remember, I pray, the word that You commanded Your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to Me and keep My commandments and do them, though some of you were cast out to the farthest part of the heavens, yet I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I have chosen as a dwelling for My name. Now these are Your servants and Your people, whom You have redeemed by Your great power and by Your strong hand. O Lord, I pray, please let Your ear be attentive to the prayer of Your servant and to the prayer of Your servants who desire to fear Your name. And let Your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. For I was the king's cupbearer." Thus far the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. So how busy are you at this part of the year? I look at the row of college students who are in the middle of their exams. I think about some of our students who are trying to get through a last week of school before they get a break for the holidays. People scurrying about with responsibilities, lots of parties, lots of work, things that you have to get done before the end of the year. Maybe you have shopping that you need to do. We're busy. We're busy. And we have to think about how do we prioritize everything that we need to get done in the time that we have. And we find that, especially at this time of year, if not just on a weekly basis, it becomes a difficult thing and a good thing that the Lord has given us a weekly pattern, a pattern of one day in seven, where we are to set aside those cares of the world, where we're to set aside all those other responsibilities, where we are to focus on the worship of our God, to remind us that there is something that is of higher priority than all the other busyness, that the occupations, the jobs, the things that are important, the work that God has given us to do, which is important, is set aside. Those good recreations that are things that fill our time are set aside for a day that is the Lord's. A reminder that there is something more needful for us. Well, here in Nehemiah chapter 1, we're going to be given an example of a busy man, a man with a lot of responsibility. And we're going to see what he was like. And we're going to see that he becomes an example for us because his Christ-like character are demonstrated by his compassion and his prayer. We're going to see that Nehemiah is an example for us, not just as a moralistic approach to the scripture, but we're going to see that Nehemiah acts like Christ does. And because he acts like Christ, we're able to say, as Paul did, follow his example as he follows the example of Christ. So first, let's look at Nehemiah the compassionate. Nehemiah, who was a man who was far from Judah. He was in Shushan, the citadel, or Susa, as it might be translated. We know from records in archaeology that Susa was the winter palace of the Persian kings. It is in what is today western Iran. It is just in the foothills of the mountains there. It was a large city, a beautiful place. And it's a long way from where the exiles have returned. It's a long way from where a lot of what we've been seeing happen in the book of Ezra has taken place. And yet, Nehemiah is still there amongst the Persians. Already, two groups have gone back. But Nehemiah still is there in Susa. But one of his brothers comes back and some of the other men from Judah, one Hanani by name. Now, the term brethren may mean that he's just a relative or another one of his fellow Jews, but he's referred to twice in the book of Nehemiah. Each time Nehemiah points out that he's his brother. And so it could quite possibly be that Hanani had returned to Judah. Nehemiah is left there in Persia and he comes. And we see that Nehemiah takes the initiative. In greeting his brethren, he asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity concerning Jerusalem. We see that Nehemiah is far removed from Judah, and yet his heart is still concerned for the people who are there. The question that he asks his brother when he sees him is, how goes it with God's people? How goes it with God's people? And we see their response. It's not a good response. They say the survivors who are left from the captivity in the province are there and in great distress and reproach. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire. And this news strikes Nehemiah like a ton of bricks. He says, when I heard these words, I sat down and I wept and I mourned. Now, obviously, when Nebuchadnezzar had taken over Jerusalem, had overthrown it, he had destroyed the wall and had burned everything. But from Nehemiah's reaction, what we probably see here is that what has just happened in Jerusalem is a recent response to the letter that was written in Ezra chapter 4. And you remember that letter in Ezra chapter 4, which we said was far in the future of what was actually happening there in Ezra chapter 4, and where they had started to rebuild the walls in Jerusalem, and the enemies had written a letter to King Artaxerxes and said, "King, you know what these people are like. They're a rebellious people, and if you let them build their city back up, they will rebel against you." And Artaxerxes had looked at their history and saw, yes, they had a history of rebellion, and he said, "Stop the work." And what we recognize from this is that in stopping the work, it says in Ezra chapter 4 that they came by force and stopped them from working on the walls, but they must have torn down everything that they did and destroyed once again the gates with fire. And thus, Nehemiah's reaction is to be startled by this. King Artaxerxes has stopped the work. The Lord has been restoring his people to the land, but they're in danger. And in danger with no walls, what is the protection? And especially when there are enemies who are tearing down the walls again. Is this the end for God's people? Nehemiah is concerned for God's people. He's far away. He's got a job. He's got an important job in this place far away. Nehemiah, he kind of holds it out. He waits to hit us with this until the very last sentence of the chapter. Did you notice this? He sets it up. He just tells us he's the son of Hakaliah, and we say, "I don't know who Hakaliah is." But at the very last sentence, he tells us who he is. He says, "I was the king's cupbearer." Now, this is an important job. This is one who is trusted by the king with his very life. For the cupbearer was the one who would bring the cup to the king and who would check it to make sure that no one was poisoning the king. Oftentimes in Persia and in surrounding kingdoms, the cupbearer was one of the king's trusted counselors. And we've seen throughout this exile the way that the Lord worked, raising up men who were in important positions of influence in the kingdoms of pagan kings. And Nehemiah is one such man, trusted by the king of Persia. And yet we come to realize in the next chapter, he's going to tell us that who is this king of Persia that he is serving, this most trusted man? Artaxerxes. The same one who had sent the letter to Judah saying, "Stop the work on the city wall." The one who had caused this grief in Nehemiah's life. What's Nehemiah to do? He's in a busy position. He's in an important position. He's in a position of great trust. And he's torn over the lot of his people. And one of the things that we need to ask ourselves as we come to this passage is, how concerned are we for the welfare of God's people? How concerned are we for the welfare of God's people, even people who are far away? We say, "Well, I'm so busy with stuff here, I don't have much time to think about people who aren't right here." A couple books ago on Sunday morning, we were looking at Paul's epistle to the Ephesians. And one of the concluding things that Paul told the Ephesians was that we are to be praying one for another with all kinds of prayers and requests. And one of the things that we were challenged from that passage is to think about how we are praying for one another in the body of Christ. Even as we look around this room, as we see each other week in and week out, and we say, "How can I be praying for you?" But now as we come to this passage, one of the things we need to be asking ourselves is, how am I praying, and how concerned am I, and how knowledgeable am I of the state of my brothers and sisters around the world? You know, we're coming towards the time of the congregational meeting, and we'll have the budget for the year laid out before us, and we see the list of the missionaries that we support, the ministries that we support around the country and around the world. how familiar are you with those that we support as a congregation? You know, one of the blessings on a Sunday morning is when the missions committee brings us a report from one of our missionaries. But we should be eager for that. We should be longing to hear reports. You know, one of the things we should be training our children is to pray for the work of Christ's church around the world. One of the ways that you can be helping them learn their world geography is to have a map and start to look and say, this is where our brothers and sisters are serving and worshiping. You know, a wonderful exercise over the holidays might be to write some of those missionaries, ones who are far away from their families at this time of year, asking them questions. How can we be praying for you? How goes the work? Tell us the joys. Tell us the burdens. Encourage God's people. But we need to ask those questions. You know, we need to ask questions about the fact that we're a Presbyterian church, which means that we are connected to other Presbyterian churches. We're a part of a larger church. Particularly, we as Hillcrest Presbyterian Church are a part of the Presbytery of the Ascension. If we did a pop quiz this morning and I said, okay, name the other churches in the Presbytery of the Ascension, how well would you do on that pop quiz? Last Sunday, we were reminded of the struggles of one of our daughter churches, Grace Reformed Presbyterian Church in Dubois, who's struggling financially, who's struggling size-wise, just a discouraged congregation. How did that news hit you last week? Did that news hit you like it hit Nehemiah when he heard the words of what was happening in Judah? Have you been praying for that congregation this week? Has it caused you to weep? To call out to God on their behalf for this, our daughter congregation. Get to know the churches that are around us. Pray for the church in America. You know, it's sad that probably most of us know or are more concerned about the state of a hearing that's going on in Washington, D.C., then what's going on in the Church of Jesus Christ around the United States. Now, are we to be concerned about political matters? Are we to pray for these things? Yes. But we must be concerned about the state of the church, and we should pray for her. So how do we pray? How do we pray? We have the concern. How do we pray? Nehemiah gives us an example here. What does he do as he prays? It says that he sat down, he wept, he mourned for many days. I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. And I said, I pray. And before we get into the actual prayer, let us see that the first example that he sets before us is an example of persevering prayer. Because we pointed out that he gets the word in the month of Kislev, which is sometime between our mid-November, mid-December. But what we see that what happens in chapter 2 that we'll look at next in two Lord's days is that when he comes before the king, it's about 4 or 5 months later. And so he spends this entire time praying for opportunity. And so what we get here in this prayer may not be just the one specific prayer that Nehemiah prayed, but this is an example of what he was praying over and over again. He points to that even as he says in his prayer that he's praying day and night. He's praying repeatedly. He's bringing petition before the Lord. Nehemiah is going to set us examples throughout the book of Nehemiah that there are times where he'll be in the middle of something and he just has a sentence prayer. And that's going to be a good lesson for us, something that we should be always consistent in doing. We're always in that state of prayer that we look to the Lord. But there are also things where we say, I need to keep praying for this. I need to keep praying for this. I need to be reminded to pray for this. Sometimes in our prayer requests on our little fold in the bulletin, there are some things we might skip over quickly because it's there every week. And it becomes something that we get dulled to and we don't say, I need to keep praying for this. I need to keep praying for this. So how does Nehemiah pray? We really see here the great example, a perfect example of that acronym ACTS. Adoration, Confession, Thanksgiving, Supplication. Nehemiah comes before the Lord. And the place that Nehemiah starts in his prayer is to start with adoration. He says, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep covenant and mercy with those who love you and observe your commandments. We live in a day and age where talking about prayers is very common. But we need to be reminded every time we come to pray, who is the object of our prayers? Who are we directing our prayers to? Lots of people. If you're on social media, you'll see someone has a need and they'll say, sending prayers to you. I don't know how you send a prayer to someone. But what good does that do? Nehemiah reminds us, and this is how we should begin our prayer. We need our mind set on who is the one we are coming before. Who is the one we're praying to? He says, you are Lord God of heaven. And you notice it's that all caps Lord. This is the covenant God. And he's going to come back to that, that he's the one who keeps his covenant. This is a God that he has relationship with. You know, friends, we have a relationship with that God if we belong to him in Christ Jesus. That's why we pray in the Lord's Prayer, our Father. We have relationship with him and can come into his presence. And we need to be reminded that he is not just our Father. He is the God of heaven. You know, we have a lot of handy people in this congregation. It's amazing to hear the stories as get to know this place of how much of this building is done, the work by people in this congregation. You know, when things aren't working right, it's somebody from this congregation 9 times out of 10 who's doing something to fix it. But, you know, even a handy congregation is limited in what it can do. But the God of heaven is unlimited in his ability. We come before him in prayer. Nehemiah comes before the God of heaven and he says, Lord, I can come into your presence. I who stand in the presence of an earthly king day by day can come into the presence of the God who rules all the kings of the nations. He says he's a great and awesome God. That word awesome there is a word that gets tossed around in our culture. But the word literally means one who produces fear. One who causes you to tremble because of who he is. He says, that's the one I'm coming before. We sang about it in our first hymn this morning, Let All Mortal Flesh Keep Silent. What are the angels who are in the presence of God, do they cover their eyes because of his holiness? But he's our covenant God and he's a merciful God. That's the one we come to, a merciful God, a covenant God, a covenant keeping God, one who is faithful to his promises. So we begin our prayer with adoration. We think about who it is we are praying to. And how do we get to know this God? by studying His Word. One of the things we're going through the Psalms on Wednesday night in prayer meeting. Doesn't take a rocket scientist to know every week, what are we doing next week? Well, it's just the next Psalm, and we're working our way through the Psalms. But one of the things that we notice in every one of the Psalms as we look at that Psalm, as we're coming to our time of prayer, is how is God described in this Psalm? Because the Psalter is filled with descriptions of the character of our God. And how much is our prayer reinforced as we know His character? Get to know your God. Study His Word. Read the Psalms. Underline everything it tells you about God. And as you come into His presence, speak to Him in that way. Be reminded. You know, it really isn't for God's good that we come adoring Him. God's not like, you know, someone who needs his ego stroked as you come into His presence to butter Him up. But do you know what happens? It changes us as we come into His presence and remember who He is. It emboldens us in prayer. It humbles us in prayer. It enables us to ask great things, but it also causes us to be aware of our sin and our unworthiness to be in His presence. And so that's why the second thing that Nehemiah does is he comes to the Lord confessing his sin. Confessing his sin, the sin of his family, the sin of his people. Much like we saw with Ezra a few weeks ago, Nehemiah understands that he's part of the sins of his people. And he confesses that before the Lord. Because he knows that that sin is that thing that keeps him from right relationship with God. But he comes confessing his sin, recognizing that God is a merciful God. Now, as this may be just a pattern of how Nehemiah was praying over a long period of time, he doesn't give us lots of specific examples of the prayers of the confession that he's making. But he does point to what sin is. In verse 7, he says, "We have acted very corruptly against you, and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." One thing that we need to know as we come into God's presence, as we seek to confess sin, is what sin is. Sin is not just what our culture defines as offensive today. Sin is defined by God. Sin is any want of conformity or transgression of the law of God. Sin has a relation to the law, the statutes, the ordinances which God has given to us. And so that's another reason why we need to know God's Word. We need to know God's law. We need to be familiar with the commandments of God. If we did the pop quiz of what are the Ten Commandments, hopefully you'd do better on that than the churches and the presbytery. Maybe you'd ace both of them. Maybe you'd just blow me away with that. But you know, the Lord's Day is a great time to review the commandments of our God, to spend time with our larger catechism, to think about the implications of what it is to honor your father and mother. That's not just for children, by the way. And then to confess our sin based upon that. And remember, you're coming to a merciful God, to one who has, by His Son, paid for the sins of His people. The God who says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness as we confess those sins. The one who promises that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So Nehemiah thanks God in verses 8, 9, and 10. And he thanks Him in such a way as a reminder to God of the word that he has given to him. Nehemiah demonstrates his familiarity with God's word, and he demonstrates the reasoning, the logic that we bring in our prayers. The fact that God loves to have us pray according to his will. Nehemiah says, Lord, I remember your word and I'm bringing it to you. I remember that you said through Moses that if we were unfaithful, you would scatter us. But that if we return to you, you would gather us together, even from the ends of the heavens. Now, Nehemiah doesn't quote a specific portion of Scripture. It sounds like some stuff in Leviticus. It sounds like some stuff in Deuteronomy. But what he's really doing is he is summing up and encapsulating all of God's promise. The same promise that Solomon picked up at the dedication of the temple when he says, Lord, if your people are driven away into exile because they have been unfaithful to you, but they would turn their hearts back to you, bring them back, Lord. Be faithful to your promise. Be faithful to your promise. How familiar are you with God's promises? As we think about praying for the church, as we think about praying for the wider church, as we think about praying for the persecuted church, what are promises that you are hanging your hat on, that you are saying to God, remember this, remember what you have promised? Can you say, Lord, I know that you have promised to build your church and that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. I ask you to build your church. God, I know that you've promised that your word will not return to you void, but will accomplish all that you have set forth. So Lord, today, as your word is going forth around our presbytery and around the world, use it. Use it for your purpose. Use it for the building up of your church. Use it for the bringing men and women, boys and girls out of darkness into light. Nehemiah adds in verse 10 a reminder to God. Now these are your servants and your people whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. He thanks him for the redemption, but he uses the same sort of logic that Moses does time and again. Lord, these are your people. Their success demonstrates your glory. It's not for your people. Ultimately, it's for your glory, Lord. They're your people. You have done it, and it's your arm, and it's your hand that does it. And so we look to you. So now he turns to his supplication, and what is it? He once again asks the Lord to listen. He says, be attentive to the prayer of your servant and to the prayer of your servants who desire to fear your name. This is a good point just to pause and remember this. You're not the only one praying for the work of the church around the world. Isn't that a glorious thing? Our congregation, we're not the only ones praying for this. There are saints all over the world who are praying in unison with us. They're praying for the building up of Christ's church. What a glorious thing. What a glorious thing. You know, you remember Jesus tells the parable of the unjust judge. And the widow, he keeps coming and bugging the judge. And he says, you know, eventually that judge is going to give her justice just because he gets annoyed. And he says, you know, our good Father is the opposite extreme of that. He's not one who's saying, well, if you annoy me enough, I'll finally give in. But he loves to answer the prayers of his people. And what a glorious thing that his people all over are praying this. And so Nehemiah says, Lord, hear all of our prayers. And specifically do this. Let your servant prosper this day, I pray, and grant him mercy in the sight of this man. Then he tells us he's the king's cupbearer. Notice how he refers to this earthly king, probably the most powerful man in the world at that point in history. He's just this man. Just this man. Lord, give me favor in his sight. And once again, it's 4 or 5 months, and we know that Nehemiah would have been serving him all of this time. Perhaps every day he's saying, Lord, this day give me favor. Because we notice that it's going to be next time when we see in chapter 2 that the king notices and asks Nehemiah a question. And Nehemiah is waiting for that chance. You're the God of heaven. He's just this man. Give me favor. Give me an opportunity. Help me to speak wisely. You know, who are you? Nehemiah says, I was the king's cupbearer. Who are you? I'm fill in the blank. Who do you have opportunities before? Say, Lord, give me favor this week. Who are people that you could share the gospel with? Who are people that you could encourage? Who are people that, as you think about the broader church, that you could do something to influence and help? Lord, show favor. Show favor. But remember what we said at the beginning. All of this example for Nehemiah is nothing if it's only a human example. But we see that he really is Christ-like in this. Because Nehemiah had compassion for his people. But what do we see in our Savior? Remember Matthew 9, he says, he saw the people of Israel. They were like sheep without a shepherd. And he had compassion on them. Or perhaps as you start your new Bible reading plan for the year 2020, and you're going through the book of Mark, look for every time that Jesus has compassion. One of the things that Mark wants to see us to see is that Jesus is compassionate, that he cares about people. Nehemiah has compassion for his people, but that's because his God is a compassionate God who cares about his people. He is the good shepherd cares for his sheep. But also Nehemiah, in praying for the people of God, there's a picture of our Savior. Our Savior, our busy Savior, who is about an important task. And on the night that he was betrayed, as he's in the upper room and instructing the disciples, what does John give us in John chapter 17? The longest example of a prayer of Jesus. Jesus who often withdrew to lonely places and prayed. Jesus who prayed morning, noon, and night. Jesus who spent nights in prayer. But Jesus who on the night that he was going to the cross prayed. And before he went and prayed for himself in the garden, he prayed for his disciples. And guess what? He didn't only pray for his disciples. He tells us later, he says, I'm not just praying for these ones. I'm praying for all those who will believe through the word that they carry forth. So in a real sense, Jesus was praying for you in John chapter 17. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, he was praying for you. He was praying that you might be sanctified. He was praying that you might be sanctified through his word. He was praying that you might be strengthened in the midst of an evil and angry world. He was praying that you might be unified as his people. He was praying that you might love one another. And as the author of Hebrews says, Jesus always lives to intercede for us. And he's praying. He perseveres in praying. He prays for his disciples knowing that they will sin, praying for their restoration. He sends his Holy Spirit to help you pray. So friends, this morning, might we follow the example of Nehemiah as he follows the example of Christ. Might we be men and women, boys and girls of compassion and prayer. Might the work of God around the world be a priority in our lives. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege it is that we can come before the throne of grace, before the one who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the sovereign ruler of the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. And Lord, as we think of your greatness, how insignificant are human affairs. Lord, the heart of the King is in your hand. Lord, we pray that this week you would give us hearts of compassion like Christ. Continue to teach us to pray. And Lord, might we see your hand at work, building your church here and around the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.